Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18. And if you're able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 18. Beginning at verse 21, hear now the very words of God. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then would you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are here, found in your house this morning with your word opened before us. You have brought us here, and now we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and do a work within us. To the glory of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There is a very interesting photograph from 1950. It's a photograph of two men shaking hands. The first man, or one of the men in the photographs, and the photograph is a man called Mitsuo Fukida. Mitsuo Fukida. And he can only be described as the Japanese version of Hitler. In fact, he was a massive fan of Hitler. He fashioned himself after Hitler. He even had one of the little moustaches to try and look like Hitler. And Fukida, he was the man who was responsible for leading the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. He was the man, the first pilot to drop a bomb. He was the man who was last out. He was the leader of the attack on Pearl Harbor that killed 3,000 Americans. He hated America. But then after the war, he survived the war despite his many battles during the war. He survived and he was miserable and he became an alcoholic. And for a story that I won't go into this morning, he ended up reading the Bible and he was converted. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was a changed man. And he became a minister of the gospel. And Fukida went throughout the world preaching the gospel. The other man in the photograph, shaking his hand, was a man called Jacob de Schaeser. De Schaeser was the man who led the counterattack after Pearl Harbor. It was called the Doolittle Raid in 1942. He was the one who led the counterattack. And his plane crashed in China, which was a part of China that was occupied by Japan. And he was taken a prisoner of war. And he and his friends were severely tortured. De Schaeser said afterwards that it was the hatred of the Japanese that almost drove him mad. And yet, as he was a prisoner of war, he managed to get a hold of a Bible. He wasn't a Christian. And he too became a Christian. And he survived the war. And after the war, he decided that he was going to return to Japan to be a missionary. He loved the Japanese people so much that he decided to give his life to go and preach the gospel to the Japanese. Massive transformation in his life. And so here we have this photograph in 1950 of the leader of the attack on Pearl Harbor and the leader of the counterattack, the Doolittle Raid on Japan. And these two men shaking hands, they're brothers in Christ, they prayed together, and they became lifelong friends until their deaths. I say to you this morning that that is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel, the life-transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a somewhat divided America, where there's a political chasm, where there's racial tension. And there are some people who believe that there can be a cure to that racial tension by promoting what's called critical race theory. That we can cure, quote, systemic racism, whether real or imagined, a racism that's knitted into the fabric of our land, that we can cure that by, I guess, actual racism towards white people. And I say to you this morning that that is not the cure for racism and division in our land. Because the problem, ultimately, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, the problem ultimately is the human heart. And I say to you this morning that it's the gospel that must transform our land. I've mentioned before in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he talks about how these Christians, these former Jews who'd become Christians, were praising God for the salvation of the Gentiles. That would have been unheard of. And the Gentiles were giving above and beyond. They were giving money they didn't even have to relieve the suffering of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. People they'd never met, the outcast of society. And they're giving above and beyond their means to relieve their suffering. The chasm, the division between these Jews, former Jews, Jewish Christians and Gentiles had been broken down by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And this morning, I don't particularly want us to focus so much on America as I want us to focus upon our own hearts. As we look at these opening verses of chapter 4 this morning, let us examine our own hearts. So the context of these first four verses in chapter 4, of course, is revival. As I mentioned last week, revival breaks out and it's broken out in many countries in the world throughout the history of the church. The last revival in my home country of Wales was in 1904. I remember I mentioned that 100,000 people apparently turned to Christ. They were having worship services every day from 6 o'clock in the morning until work. The coal miners were having prayer meetings down in the darkness of the coal mines. People were shutting down their shops, their pubs early to get to church every evening to go and worship God. There were people, the churches were full. They were having worship services out in the street, not just Sunday, every day, because there was not enough room. It was a nation that cried out to God in repentance. And that's what we have this morning in Jonah chapter 4. We have a revival in Nineveh. And we can only imagine what it looked like. Imagining going to the nearest farm and finding the cows and the goats and whatever wearing sackcloth. Imagine going to your nearest restaurant or McDonald's and it's closed because people have stopped eating and drinking. Such is their earnestness. Such is their repentance. We would give anything to see God glorified in this way again in our towns today. To see 120,000 men, women and children cry out to God in repentance. And here's Jonah, and he had, of course, repented of his foul attitudes, and he's just praising God, and his heart is overflowing, and he can't wait to get home and share the good news to Israel. Of course, That's not how the story ended. If only it did. If only the book of Jonah finished at the end of chapter 3. And they all lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. It says there in verse 1 that it just displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Let me translate that verse for you. It was a great evil. It was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And the word there for angry is the idea of burning. It was a great evil to Jonah, and he was burning up with anger at what the Lord had done. This Jonah, who had once repented of his attitude, now seethed at the grace of God. Now seethed at the God of grace for pouring out mercy and salvation upon these Ninevites. And his anger really is astonishing, isn't it? He saw 120,000 people saved, cry out to God, repent of their sins. He saw God being glorified, and yet here we find him in chapter 4 in a strop. When God turned from anger, Jonah turned to anger, to the point where we're told twice that he wanted to die. I knew you would do this. Isn't this what I said, verse 2, when I was yet in my country, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you would do it, God. And the implication here is not just that he was angry at God's actions towards Nineveh, but he was angry at who God is. The very character of God. So the first question we have this morning, obviously, is why? Why was Jonah angry? I read some commentators this week. One man, bless him, said that Jonah was jaded and exhausted. He'd experienced the storm, he'd experienced the fish, he'd had a long journey, and he was just spiritually shattered, mentally exhausted. And that's why he's angry. I don't think so. And then perhaps perceiving that that wasn't a satisfactory answer, the same commentator went on to say, well, maybe it's because Satan was on the counterattack. And there's maybe an element of truth to that. Martin Luther said that whenever he did something meaningful for the Lord, that he could bank on Satan not being far behind. You've experienced that. You've stepped out in faith. You've done something for the Lord. And inevitably, it seems, Satan is on the counterattack. But I don't think these are the heart of the answer. I think Jonah is angry, first of all, because of an elitism. Because of an elitism. Jonah believed, it seems, that Israel deserved to monopolize God. You see, it's a small step from being God's particular people to being God's exclusive people. And it seems that Jonah had lost sight of God's plan of salvation for all men. He'd lost sight of the full Abrahamic covenant that by his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, that through the witness of Israel, that all the nations would be saved. Jonah had seemed to have tapered God's purposes down from being salvation to the whole world to salvation merely for the nation of Israel. There's a nationalism here. There's an elitism here. And of course, this mentality is evident in New Testament Judaism. We see the same things with the Pharisees, who Jesus said slammed or shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They had reduced the inheritance of the Messiah from being a global, multi-ethnic, multicultural people throughout all the world from the time of the Abrahamic covenant to the return of Christ to a poxy strip of land east of the Mediterranean and this one little nation. Israel had become bigger than the gospel. This elitism had infected their theology. And people do this, you know. They conflate the gospel with their priorities, with their politics. They tailor God's will, tailor God's plans to fit in with their own agenda. I've been part of a denomination that if you were outside of the denomination, then really there's a big question mark whether you're a Christian at all. If you were to leave the denomination, even for another Bible-believing Westminster down the line, Westminster Standards Church, you cease to exist. The denomination, it seemed for some, had become bigger than the gospel. There's an exclusivism, an elitism. This sometimes happens with parents who cater their beliefs to fit in with their children. Their children are going off the rails. Well, maybe hell doesn't exist. My son has become homosexual. Well, there's no harm going to his wedding to another man. Does the Bible really believe that homosexuality is wrong? You know, we could be guilty of this, of shaping God's will and God's priorities and God's standards to fit in with our own agenda. But the book of Jonah reminds us that God has his own purposes for his own glory according to his perfect and immutable will, and we are to bow to his will. He is not to bow to ours. Our priorities are to be conformed to his priorities and not the other way around. So I think part of the answer here is there is an elitism with Jonah that is incompatible with the gospel. I think the other part of the answer is really bigotry. It's bigotry. Jonah didn't want mercy for Nineveh because he hated them. Is it right for you to be angry? God asks him in verse 4 and again in verse 9. The answer is no. Because his anger was fueled, I believe, by a hatred. You see, Jonah, he wanted a God of grace as long as that grace was pointed towards him, not his enemies. He wanted a God of grace when he was drowning. That was okay. But he didn't want a God of grace when it came to that person or that group of people. Could it be that this seed lurks in all of our hearts? God can be gracious to me, but not to him, and not to her, and not to that people, not to that group of people. And I think the fuel, ultimately, as I was thinking about it this week, the fuel of Jonah's bigotry has to be self-righteousness. Yes, I'm a debtor to mercy alone, but God needed to show less mercy to me than he did to the people of Nineveh. I think I've mentioned from this pulpit before, a man in Wales who was, I guess, our equivalent to your rednecks. And he was a biker, he was an ex-drug addict, he was covered in tattoos, all the rest of it. And he came to Christ. And he came to church. And there was a lady that said to him, "Go back to the gutter." Now, that lady, I can't believe that she was a Christian. Maybe she was, and she was just severely misguided. What that lady was saying is, I needed less mercy than you. I'm not from the gutter. You see, when we hate people, when we have a prejudice or a racism in our hearts, what we're saying really is, I'm better than you. I needed less grace for God to save me than you need. Yes, God was merciful to Israel when he delivered them from Egypt. Yes, God was merciful to me when I was drowning, but he needed to show far less grace towards me and Israel than he needed to have mercy on Nineveh. And so I ask the question this morning, are there people that you can think of in your life, individuals, or perhaps a group of people, that there's just no room in your gospel for them? Do you begrudge God's long-suffering to a person or to a people, whether it's because of their ethnicity, their political convictions, or religious convictions, or whatever? I've said before, I confess, I was guilty of this when I studied Islam at seminary and realized Muslims need the gospel. There are people who need the gospel, and they need no more grace than I needed when the Lord saved me. And yet I returned to Wales and the same prejudice shot up in my heart towards Muslims who lived in my country. So foolish. Surely it's born in self-righteousness. And so I say to you this morning, and I say to myself this morning, don't forget, Christians, that you were a Ninevite. That you deserved God's condemnation. Would you begrudge the same grace to others that God has granted to you? Would you rather see people doomed than to pray for their salvation? Would you quarrel with the grace of God towards others when you have been steeped in it yourself? It's so foolish. It's so foolish. I want to ask a second question this morning, which is this. Why did God give us chapter 4? Yes, it exposes perhaps our own prejudice. But we didn't really need to know about Jonah's hate. We didn't really, why couldn't it stop to the end of chapter 3? Why ultimately did God give us Jonah chapter 4? And I believe that this is the answer. That Jonah's elitism and Jonah's bigotry simply serve to accentuate God's merciful nature. Jonah chapter 4 simply serves to accentuate God's merciful nature. I've mentioned in the past the time I went up to Loch Ness and worrying whether I could jump in the loch to find the Loch Ness monster in case it wasn't deep enough. I was going to impale myself on rocks in the water. And I asked one of the locals, how deep is this loch? And Loch Ness is surrounded by mountains. He said, the loch is as deep as the mountains are high. No danger of hitting yourself in any rocks. I think that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's exposing Jonah's sinful heart. It's exposing his unmerciful nature, and perhaps ours as well, by his grace, by his spirit, in order to magnify God's infinitely merciful nature. Chapter 4 expresses and exposes the depths of our sin to underline the heights and the glory of God's perfection. It says, look how excellent he is in comparison. And this all comes back, of course, to who God is. That God is the God of infinite love and mercy. Verse 2. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's copy and pasted that from Exodus 34, Joel 2. And then verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's underlining how merciful God is. That God's mercy is higher than sometimes we even want it to be. Of course, his mercy is pictured most clearly, most perfectly, when we see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus died for the Ninevites, when Jesus died for the foulest of the foul. And we see his love and his pity so deep, so huge, so extensive that he gave everything on the cross. Praise God that he is infinitely merciful. Praise God that he did not treat us according to the way that we treat others. But he showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of God's love for us, I want to close by saying that we can love others more like he loved us. Because of God's love for us, we can love others more like he loved us. By his grace, day by day, we can drive out elitism and hate and prejudice and pride as Fukuda and the Shazer did. Now how? How can we drive the sin of elitism and bigotry away from us? Well, there's a big answer to that, but let me just give you two things before I close. The first one we read at the beginning, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We have the first servant who owed an astronomical amount. He would never have been able to pay that back. That, of course, is us standing before the King, standing before our Lord. We owe a debt of sin that we could never, ever, ever pay. We can't pay it off in the slightest. We add to our debt day by day. And yet that servant went out and strangled the second servant, the second debtor, who owed a good deal of money. It was a good deal of money. I think it was like a year's wages. We can forgive the debts to others in light of how much we have been forgiven in Christ. Our marriages, our spouse sins against us. We can forgive our spouse knowing how much God has forgiven us, that our spouse's sin is not even a drop in the ocean compared to how much God has forgiven us in Christ. That person with whom we are in personal conflict, that actually we wouldn't be bothered if the Lord saved them or not. We don't want God to be long-suffering to them. We can forgive them. We can love them knowing how much God has forgiven us, how deep God's love for us has been in wiping away all that debt by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We can love, we can forgive, we can put away elitism and hate and prejudice, knowing how much we ourselves have been forgiven. The second part of the answer is simply the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. I close by reading a story by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman during the Second World War, who with her father and her sister Betsy harboured Jews in order to shelter them from the Nazis. And Corrie and her sister Betsy, well, and her father died not long after being imprisoned, but her and her sister were sent to a concentration camp, and she wrote this. Listen to this. It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him. A balding man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. It was the first time since my release that I'd seen him, and my blood seemed to freeze. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. He said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me? Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed. And woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart," she said. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And then she says this, "But even so, I realized it was not my love. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Even so, I realized it was not my love. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." The God who saved Nineveh indwells me. The God of infinite mercy by his Spirit indwells me, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that I can love more like Jesus loved and hate less like Jonah hated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the corruption of our hearts. You know about the self-righteousness and the pride that lurks there. You know about our disdain for others. You know about our sluggishness to forgive others. You know about our readiness to look down upon others. We ask you, Lord, this morning, that you would forgive us, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to live and to love more like our Savior. That you would help us day by day to cry out, not only for your long suffering towards others, even our enemies, but Lord, that you would cause us to cry out on their behalf for your mercy to be bestowed upon them. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, knowing how much you have forgiven us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.